What we do on Sunday mornings is that we preach straight through whole books of the Bible when we gather to corporately worship on Sunday morning. And we do this because God didn't give us the Bible as like a topical index or bullet-pointed band-aids for our troubles. Rather, Scripture tells a big story that God invites us into. And in this story is where we find grace and peace and purpose for our lives. And this kind of approach to Scripture has us close to the finish line in the second book of the Bible, Exodus. And our big idea for the book of Exodus is set free, live free. And our prayer has been, as we've been going through Exodus, that God would do Exodus in our midst, that we would somehow experience God's liberating love and power in transformative ways in our lives. For example, like our sister Christina. And I think that God has further honored these prayers, and it's been cool to hear stories of other people and God intervening in their lives to show off his power and his love and his mercy. Now, as for the Exodus story itself, God's people were in really, really bad slavery under evil King Pharaoh in Egypt, and God came and he heard their cries and prayers and he rescued them. And then he brought them to Mount Sinai and gave them a new way to live. That's the live free part of our Exodus equation. And this new way to live was the Torah, which is summarized by the 10 words, the 10 commandments is what we call them. And then from Exodus chapters 25 all the way through 40, the end of the book, Exodus 25 to 40, we have a pretty extended section on the tabernacle. The tabernacle was this really elaborate mobile home tent thing where God's special intimate presence would travel with his people. And the tabernacle was representative of so much of Israel's worldview and their hopes and their sense of vocation. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But right in the middle of the big long tabernacle section, Exodus 25 through 40, there are three chapters that make up kind of a narrative interlude, chapters 32 to 34. And this morning we're going to wrap up that little section if you'd like to go ahead and get there in your Bibles, Exodus 34. You can use the paper Bible, which will never die or fade, glory, hallelujah, amen. Or you can be relevant, cool, and trendy and get out a digital smarty phone Bible that you have in your pocket there, wherever you get there, Exodus 34. We'll get there in just a few minutes. Now, as you are finding your way there, I would like to take a quick trip down memory lane, if that's okay. And here's what you need to do for me. This was really funny for me, funny for me to think about this past week. I want you to think about when you were a kid, who did you want to be like? Who did you want to be like? Who did you try to imitate? And who did you try to mimic when you were little? And probably deep in your soul, you even pretended to be them. And you would go outside or in your room. You would do stuff, and you were like, all I want to do is be like this person. And maybe you grew up and you got too cool to pretend in front of your friends. But we all know that when you were 18, you still went home and you pretended to be such and such individual. And this includes everybody. It includes athletes and coaches and teachers and politicians and scientists and musicians and family members or celebrities. It includes everybody. Now, for me, before there was Kobe and LeBron, there was Michael. Amen. Right. And I would go outside, and this is true, I promise, and I would at once be the commentator, like making comments on the game, usually Marv Albert, go 90s. And at the same time, I would be Michael Jordan, and I tried to dribble, and I tried to shoot like Michael Jordan. I'd be like, Jordan for three, and then miss by a country mile. And then that wouldn't slow me down. I would do the same thing again and again and again. Middle school me, white, scrawny kid from Spartanburg County, trying to be Michael Jordan. The success right here is not going to be high. I'd hang my tongue out of my mouth like he did. I would even lower my basketball goal and try to dunk like he did to give me self-esteem points from all the trashy air balls, okay? So this was my life in middle school. I tried to be like Mike, all right? Now, when I was thinking about this stuff this past week in sermon prep, my good friend Andy Lehman called me, and immediately I was in the middle of thinking of these things, and I think you're in Auditorium 1, Andy. What's up, man? And I said, hey, oh, no, you're over there. Good to see you, too. I said, Andy, who did you want to be when you were growing up? And I could barely finish the question, and he interrupted and said, Indiana Jones. And he goes, I had a whip. I had the hat. I had a leather jacket. I had a dirt bike. And then he said, I even let Matt, my brother, pull me on our gravel driveway behind the dirt bike, like Indiana Jones in Raiders of the Lost Ark. And then he said, and I quote, it hurt. And also Andy admitted that his middle school locker was covered not with pictures of awesome 90s babes, but with pictures of Harrison Ford, which is hysterical. And this is my favorite thing that Andy said. He said, I used to stand in front of the mirror by myself and practice doing Indiana Jones faces. And I have no idea what that means. But I can only imagine seventh grade him shirtless with a hat like, I can only imagine that. And then I can only further imagine that that is still part of his nightly routine as an adult. And that's what I hope and pray is true. I really do. Now, there's an interesting connection between me wanting to be Michael Jordan and Andy wanting to be Indiana Jones. And that is that I had, and I think they are still buried at my parents' house somewhere, all six Chicago Bulls NBA championships on tape, VHS, right? VHS tape. And I would watch them over and over, and I would study Michael Jordan. And Andy did the exact same thing with Indiana Jones. He watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, and he watched the Temple of Doom, and he watched The Last Crusade dozens upon dozens upon dozens of times to think and act and mimic and be like good old Indy. Don't laugh at us like you didn't do that, okay? You're not better than us, by the way. It's not true. So I think it would be a good, fun lunch discussion today if you went out with your friends or family and like you talked about who you wanted to be when you were growing up and you could make fun of younger, nerdier versions of yourself. But here's the truth, and it's kind of frightening and fun, and that is that not much has changed, okay? When you get older, you do the same thing. Now, you might try to dignify it a little bit, put a tie on the thing, but the same principle is still at play. So if you want to be a great leader, you devour leadership books by guys like Maxwell and Seth Godin or Jim Collins. If you want to be a financial guru, you absorb everything from Dave Ramsey and friends so that you can be fiscally wise and responsible. If you want to be theologically savvy, you buy big, way too fat books by J.I. Packer and C.S. Lewis and D.A. Carson and N.T. Wright and other guys with double initials because that proves that the theology is good or something. And we even do this with parenting and arts and marriage and business and relationships and music and cooking and nearly in every arena of life. We all have a desire to emulate others so that we might be, at least in our own minds, a more full version of ourselves. And all of this adds up very, very clearly. It's all proof that there's something buried deep within the human spirit that seeks to copy or to imitate. And this is not merely a functional or practical discussion about external things, because even in our Christian lives, we see people that we know, that we respect, and we look up to their life of faith because it's so gripping and it's so beautiful, and we want to be just like them, the way that they do their Christian life thing. Well aware of these ideas, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes to his friends in Corinth, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul knows that the principle of emulation is a basic human rule and desire. And whether it's the Corinthians who need to be like Paul, or me wanting to be Jordan, or Andy to be Indy, or you to be Dave Ramsey, the deal is this idea is alive and well and not just for 11-year-olds, okay? Well, here's my question. Why? That is what I want to know. What's the reason that we all tend toward this? How does it work? Because we do it, sometimes we do it intentionally, and sometimes we do it subconsciously. And are there healthier ways to imitate and less healthier ways to imitate? Like we all know the good old adage, bad company corrupts good character. But my question is, what's working behind that to make it true? And that's what we get to think about this morning. That's what we need to think about. What are the mechanics behind our inclination to imitation? How does this thing work? Now, I actually think we can be helped with these questions by looking at Exodus chapter 34 this morning. And this morning we will pick up in verse 29 and read through the rest of the chapter. Moses has been on Mount Sinai with God. Moses said, God, show me your glory. God said, absolutely. And Moses was blown away by what he saw. And what we're getting ready to read is Moses coming down the mountain from that experience. So here we go, Exodus chapter 34. We'll start in verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face was shining because he had been talking with God. Stop for a second. That's incredible. What we have here is pretty unique. It's a biological and anatomical conundrum. Moses' face is glowing. Like he's beaming forth with some kind of radiance. And it's visible. This is not like an ancient Near Eastern mere metaphor. He's got some luminosity coming off of his face, and he doesn't know it. That's the other thing. Now, imagine someone shines a bright flashlight in your eyes, and somehow you can still make out the bulb in the center of that flashlight. That's exactly what we're talking about, except the flashlight's name is Moses, okay? That's what we're talking about. And the fact that he doesn't know it, it's going to prove really interesting in just a second. But before we get there, the Hebrew word shine that's used in this passage in verse 29, it's only used four times in the whole Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, and three of them are in this passage, proving again the uniqueness of the situation. But look at verse 29. Look at the because. These are important theological words as you're reading your Bible. Look at the word because. Because, his face is glowing, because he had been talking with God. That's incredible. He had been talking with God, so glowing face. Now, tell me about this talk. Was it half an hour? No. Was it an all-day like retreat or all-day meeting? No, it was actually a little bit longer than that. Go back to verse 28. Look at verse 28. So Moses was there. He was there with Yahweh, the Lord, 40 days and 40 nights. That is a whole lot of Jordan footage and a whole lot of Indiana Jones on repeat. Meaning, just like long-term exposure to Michael Jordan created in me a desire to imitate him, long-term exposure to God and his glory and his beauty caused Moses to reflect the same. However, the deal with the Moses thing is somehow it bypassed Moses' desire, which is interesting. Moses simply felt his need to go be with God, and the result was imitation. You know, they say that pregnant women have a glow about them. That's not just because they're happy. There's a biological thing that takes place with their skin because new hormones and new life are going on. And in some way, that is Moses, but exponentially. He was as face-to-face as any human can be with the author of life, and the luminous afterglow of his countenance was going to tell you about it. So this is our mimicking principle at work on its own. If you and I saw some dude coming off of a mountain with a neon face, we'd be like, y'all, check this out. Get out our phones, video, viral overnight, boom, right? YouTube's paying us, right? That's what's going to happen. But that is not how Israel responded, and it's not because they didn't have iPhones. True story. Look at verse 30. Verse 30. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the elders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. So the people are scared. They're not impressed. They're not intrigued. They're not curious. They are shaking in their sandals, and here's why. Remember, this Exodus 32 to 34 parenthesis, kind of interlude here. Got to get this. That section begins with Moses coming down the mountain and ends with Moses coming down the mountain. And the first time he came down the mountain in 32, they had just made a cow out of gold, named it God, and they were bowing down to worship it. And Moses let him have it. He ground up the cow, and he poured the ground up gold powder into their water and made them drink it, and it wasn't fun. So when they see Moses coming down the mountain this time, they're probably still thinking about that. That's still in their minds. So So he's coming down the mountain, and they go, oh no, this happened. And they thought that they saw some like residual light from the mountain, but the more Moses keeps coming down the mountain, they go, that's not some like leftover light from on the peak of the mountain. That's actually Moses' face exuding some kind of brightness. And then they probably start thinking, whoa, wait a second. Why is his face glowing? And then they realize that what they're witnessing is the after effects of Moses being with God. And that's pretty scary because the people, golden calf and stuff, they haven't done the best job like trusting and obeying God. And so they're likely this combination of ashamed and fearful. Now, remember, you have to use your imagination when you read the Bible. It makes it so much more fun. So if we do, then this can be kind of fun here. Remember that Moses is glowing and he doesn't know it. That's where we need to think about this here. He doesn't know it, and he's walking down the mountain, shining away, totally ignorant of his glowing face. And he sees his brother Aaron, and he goes, hey, brother. And his brother's like, no, and just runs away, and just runs the other direction. And he's like, well, that was weird. That was strange. And maybe he's walking down again, and he sees his sister. Hey, sister. And Miriam, like, no, and gets on the ground, like puts her head in the dirt. He's like, what is going on? Now, he's been away for over a month, and he enjoyed that, no doubt, but he still loves his family and friends. So he's probably thinking as he's coming down the mountain, why is everybody so wigged out? I don't understand this. Every time I say, hey, they go, no, and run the other direction or fall on their face. And somehow he picks up that there's something going on with him that's making the people kind of freak out a little bit. Now, I don't know how it happened. He's glowing enough for people to be intimidated and at the same time not knowing about the glowing. So I don't know how that works. Ask God, email me later. No clue how that works, but that's what the story says. To the point that finally in verse 31, he eventually like corrals them and gets their attention, and they sit down to chat. And the chat is verse 32. Look at verse 32. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that Yahweh had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. So, after everybody was calm enough to handle neon Moses, he tells them everything that God had spoken. Well, what did God speak? What was God saying to him? This is actually what we talked about last week. Moses told them about God being faithful to renew the covenant. He told them about his great kindness, that he is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's as if Moses presents Israel with the reframed wedding vows. He reminds them of their job and their vocation. And then after Moses' quick little sermon telling them what God told him, look at verse 33. Verse 33, when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. And this is weird. Not gonna lie, puts a veil on. And I don't know what comes to your brain when you think of veil. I think of this like lace, thin, see-through-ish bride veil thing. That's what I think of. But don't stop, pump the brakes. Don't go there, because this is the Middle East and Moses was a shepherd. He probably had worn veils before when weather got real crazy when he was out in the wilderness. So what you need to think is actually like a turban that he wraps extra around his face and maybe leaves like a little slit for his eyes, like a Muslim woman. So this is like Muslim woman Moses here. And that's kind of the picture of what he's doing. Now, hold that in your head for a second. And then this is a good Bible reading tip. Whenever you're reading the Bible, you have to think about any given passage in the Bible as it relates to the larger message of that book of the Bible, the relationship between the parts and the whole. For example, the last half of Exodus is all about the tabernacle. And here's the kit. There's also a veil in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle veil is like a buffer to the hot spot of God's presence, the Holy of Holies. And because what we're reading in chapter 34 is in the middle of that big tabernacle section, this little turban veil on Moses' face serves a similar purpose to the tabernacle veil. He was beaming so brightly with divine radiance and glory that the people needed a buffer for it. They couldn't handle it for too long. It's almost like Moses is like a little tabernacle in person. And the weird thing and cool thing for Moses is that this wasn't a one-time event. Look down at verse 34. Whenever Moses went in before Yahweh to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of his face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went back in to speak with Yahweh. So shining Moses, it wasn't like just a one-hit wonder thing. It kept on happening. And we're not told how often, but it is with enough frequency that look at verse 34 that the writer and editor of Exodus can say, whenever Moses went in to see Yahweh, whenever it happened, meaning with some sort of decent frequency, and he would come back dazzling with light and tell people what God wanted for them. And there are a couple other places in the Bible that mention this story right here. And they say that the glory from Moses' face, over time, it would start to fade a little bit. So when Moses goes back to be with God, it's like a glory recharge. Okay, that's basically what we're dealing with. Now, Old Testament scholar and commentator Peter Enns says the following. He said, we should also presume that even though the veil is not mentioned again, this state of affairs lasts all the way until Moses' death, which is a bold claim. And the truth is, there's no way to prove that. So even if Enns is wrong, that's not the point. Because what he's right about is that this went on for a long time. And that makes what we're reading and this episode even more poignant and powerful than we realize. So this is pretty crazy. Now, before we do a bit of synthesis here, a couple more things should be noted about our friend Neon Moses. First off, commentators often point out that this is a continued answer to Moses' prayer when he said at the end of 33, hey God, show me your glory, show me your beauty and your goodness. This is a way that that prayer is continually answered. And as a result of that, it's also a way for God to remind Israel of his glory and beauty. Very closely related, throughout many ancient Near Eastern religions, illumination and glory like this was often attributed to different deities and their presence. So the fact that God did this and Israel includes it in their scriptures meant that they understood glowing Moses to be a reminder that Yahweh was with them and that Yahweh was for them. And now this is, I really like this part as a Bible nerd. If we're reading Exodus well, all of this means that we should see Moses here as like Burning Bush 2.0, the human edition. That's how we should understand it. He's also like another tiny, in-person, little pillar of fire, brightly leading God's people in the wilderness. Moses is like a tiny Mount Sinai in person, shining brightly and inciting solemnity and reverence in God's people. And like we've already said, he's a mini tabernacle, a personal reminder of its purpose. And here's the important connection that you have to get from this passage to all of Exodus. This is very important. If Moses is a reminder of the tabernacle, the veil, and all the stuff, and the tabernacle was all about God being in the middle of his people, that means that Israel was supposed to remember that they were called to be God's presence in the middle of all peoples to show off God's mercy and his justice. That's why he set them free. This is the purpose of them living free. As a people, Israel was supposed to be a tabernacle for all nations. This is our principle of imitation. That's exactly what God said to them when he made this covenant with them in Exodus chapter 19, when they first got to Sinai. He said, hey, if you live by these marriage vows, by the 10 words, and by the rest of my instruction, you will be a holy nation among all the nations. You will be a kingdom of priests, and priests are shorthand for tabernacle. And when the later prophets think back on this, they actually phrase it in terms of light and illumination. Isaiah 49 says that Israel was intended to be a light to the nations. But this isn't just talked about after Exodus, but also before, when God made a covenant with Abraham. He said, Abe, I'm blessing you so that you will bless all the families of the earth. When God makes a covenant, part of the ethos of that covenant is imitation. He blessed Abraham. Now, Abraham was to extend divine blessing to all families of the earth. And this keeps making us go back to Genesis, Act 1, Scene 1, Genesis 1. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. In other words, This idea is the default setting for humanity. It's in the DNA of our souls to be reflectors and mirrors, but we often forget that that's the case. Now, I don't want to lose sight of Exodus 34, and here's the point in Exodus 34. When they saw Moses' face, they thought, oh, wow, this is like God is in our midst. And then they thought, oh, wait, he is in our midst. That's the tabernacle. And finally, a good Hebrew would have thought, hold on, that's what we're supposed to be about. We're supposed to mimic God in our midst by being God in the midst of all other nations. And throughout the Old Testament, this is where Israel failed. So I think what's happening here in Exodus 34 is that this imitation principle that we still feel in our lives today, I think it's at work in a drastic way with Moses as he encounters God. And I think this little neon Moses episode points us to an answer to our question. So remember, whether intentionally or subconsciously, whether young or old, like if you're now, like you try to dignify it, it doesn't matter, it's still there. What is the reason behind our proclivity to imitate and emulate? How does it work? Why do we do it? Now, here's the answer that is built into the fabric of humanity. Here it is. Because you become what you behold. This is the simple sentence of the sermon that you're supposed to remember on lunch on Wednesday. Get it, know it, love it, learn it. Here it is. You become what you behold. That is built into the fabric of your soul's DNA. You become what you behold. And no one is exempt from this. Why? God set it up like that. We were made to mimic, to show off God's beauty and goodness to the world, to be Moses-like in some way. This is hardwired in us. If it wasn't Michael Jordan or Indiana Jones for you, it was something else or someone else. And this is the reason why. And for ancient Israel, they soon started to turn away from God. And you got to get this. Rather than reflect God to the other nations, you know what 1 Samuel 8 says? That they wanted to actually be like the other nations, which is wrong, but it's the same principle, right? They wanted to be like the other nations. This becoming because of beholding is part of being human, and there is no way for you and I to get around it. Whenever I get to do premarital counseling, I always ask the guy, by the way, if I ever do the premarital counseling of your sons or daughters, they're going to get this question. So just FYI, heads up. I always ask the guy, hey, what annoys you the most about your dad? And what do you respect the most about your dad? And then I ask the bride-to-be, hey, what bothers you the most about mama? And what do you love the most about your mama? So think about those. And then we talk about them. And after they answer, I tell them this, so your answers, both positive and negative, will be what you drift toward the most because they have been the dominant point of you beholding what it means to be a married man and a married woman. And that is what you will most naturally incline yourself to if you just put yourself on marital autopilot, which we know that category doesn't really exist. And these discussions can be really fragile at some times, but the cause behind this is very simple, and that is that God made us to be divine copycats. That's who we are. He made us that way. Now, here's a fragile question. Where in your life is this principle at work, and you haven't submitted it to God? Think about that. Where is this you become what you behold thing doing its own thing in your life? I know people, and this happens in their life with, this is going to sound weird, with the news. Very serious about this. They hear about tragedy after tragedy. Research has shown that this isn't healthy for you, and conspiracy theories that this will kill you, and propaganda-based politics to make you hate people that are different than you, and fear-mongering journalism that certain people are out to get you and they live in your neighborhood three doors down. Like, and I'm not saying none of that is true. I'm saying that there are people who watch it so much and talk about it so much and Facebook about it so much that they're only ever negative when you engage with them. And they don't watch positive stuff because that's not, you can't get enough gossip energy out of that. Like, there's not enough of that there. So instead, it's like negative news has become this drug for them. And without them knowing it, they have become what they have beheld. And now the only three words to describe them are negative, fearful, and functionally hopeless. And also just really not cool to be around, right? So here's my question. Is there any area in your life like that, where you have focused on a problem for so long you've become part of the problem? Is there any place in your life where that has been the case? Or what if it's something good? What if you focused on something good for so long that you have made it into an idol, and now it's not a good thing to you, it's a God thing to you? Like family or acceptance or comfort or sports or knowledge or work, these good things. Is there anything like that that fills your mind and heart and distracts you from God because you're putting it in His place? I really hope that if there is, that the Holy Spirit reveals that to you and that you turn from those things and you begin to trust His leading in your life. Now, I do think there are ways to love those things as a means to love God more, because God didn't intend this principle to work in our lives negatively. Because of sin, sometimes it does. Rather, God has designed this emulating idea to be at work in our lives because it is our vocation. It is our happy and holy calling as His image bearers to make a big deal of Him by reflecting His grace and love and beauty in His world. And so we should ask, how do we do that? Not subconsciously, because that'll get you in trouble if you're like just autopilot, but intentionally, deliberately, how do we leverage this idea to know God and make Him known? Well, I think that Moses' example of beholding God is a good one. He regularly sought time to be with God, and he went away to do it. Look at the last line of verse 29, Because he had been talking with God. This is a conversational, experiential, intimate relationship that Moses has with God. And I don't want to like reduce this to having a personal quiet time with God, but at the same time, this is not far from what's going on here. And to push this even further, when he's on the mountain with Yahweh, he's not only talking with God, but he also gets God's word for God's people. And just to speak from personal experience, I need both of these every day of my life. Communication with God through prayer and seeking to see God in His word. This is like Moses' tablets and talking in verse 29. And the result for him? Transformation. It changed him. Moses' beholding led to becoming. And I very much believe that your daily pursuit of God through scripture and prayer will be catalysts for change and transformation in your own life. And I also believe the opposite of that, that the absence of things like these could slow you down in the becoming that you know you need. If you are not in the habit of setting aside time every day to read your Bible and pray, I can't encourage you enough to start and keep with it. It's a really simple and beautiful and powerful way to engage with God and grow in your relationship with God. And very practically speaking, we have daily readings of Scripture and daily prayers in our church's app. And that's a great, very simple place to start if you don't have that downloaded and if you don't use that. Also, on this note, this is not about amount of time, because that could get weird, annoying, legalistic, and just be kind of dumb real fast. This is about intentionally beholding. And what you do with it, how you act on that. It's not meant to make you feel better in the moment. It is meant to change you, meant to make you love God more and love others more. And just like Moses' long-term exposure to God's glory, I think long-term exposure to God in His word and in prayer will make our lives shine forth with God's love and goodness for others to see. And in that way, I think that Moses is a good picture for us. I think he is. Furthermore, about this idea, we should ask, is there anybody who's ever done this perfectly? Because we should follow their lead. That's a good question. Sunday school answer, yes, Jesus has. He beheld God perfectly and thus lived with perfect divine approval, reflecting the Father. And that's why Paul calls him the second Adam in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. And here's the cool thing. The primary Bible passage that is a commentary on the Exodus 34 Moses story, the primary point of that passage is that we should now behold Jesus because he does this perfectly. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes, "If the Torah, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory?" Paul's talking about the new covenant inaugurated by Jesus. And Paul continues that because of this, we are bold. We're not like Moses that would put a veil over his face so that Israel wouldn't see. Even to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. And I love this part. "But we all of us who belong to Jesus, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord," that is the Lord Jesus, "are being transformed." That's a word only used four times in the New Testament. The Greek word is metamorpho. There's metamorphosis. We are being transformed into the same image of the glorious Jesus from one degree of glory to the next. Meaning sin broke our ability to naturally use this principle to delight in God. But Jesus has redeemed it by living the life we couldn't, dying the death we should have, and killing death and rising again to prove it all true. So now our task is to behold the wonder and glory and beauty and majesty of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul says in the very next chapter, 2 Corinthians 4. When we do, we are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. We don't need glory recharge like Moses. We don't. It's that the whole of the Christian life is one massive act of seeing God's beauty in Christ, beholding him in creation and in art and in laughter, beholding him in your kids and in your spouse and in your community and your friends, and beholding him especially in scripture and in prayer. And in doing so, you will be changed to be like him. I know I felt this. I don't know if you've ever felt this. Maybe you thought, dude, I don't like what I am becoming. I don't like it. Maybe in a certain area of your life. I don't like what I'm becoming. The Bible's response to that is this. What you're becoming is ultimately an issue of what you are beholding. So the peace that is elusive to you, the hope that feels just beyond your grasp, the sense of belonging that is so evasive, we have all of that and so much more when we behold Jesus and trust him fully. And seeing him for who he really is restorative to us and transformative to us. And the change will be evident to others. There's this great story in the book of Acts. I think you can go listen to our formal sermon on it from maybe 2 years ago, 18 months ago. And Peter and John are arrested for healing this guy and for preaching the gospel. So they go before this political council, and they're asked to explain themselves. And after hearing them talk, after hearing them explain themselves, it says, "When the council saw the boldness of Peter and John, that they were ordinary and untrained men," and the Greek is agrammatoi kai idiotai, no grammar and idiots, "when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John, they recognized that they had been with Jesus." So it's very clear to Israel that Moses had been with God. And it's very clear to this council in Acts that Peter and John had been with Jesus. And now the ball is in your court, Fellowship Greenville. Can the same be said of you? Is Jesus living his life through you? Do others know the love of God through your love for them? Because, it won't happen on accident. And that needs to happen. That is God's design. And the way that it happens is by us concentrating on the good news of Jesus, that he has become like us, that we might be like him. And I hope that you are trusting Jesus for these things today. Let's pray together. Jesus, I'm really ready for the final installment of this imitation thing. That day when we see you and we have new creation, new heavens and new earth, resurrection bodies, like Philippians 3 talks about. But until then, we really need your Spirit's help to see you as awesome and glorious and overflowing with grace. So, Holy Spirit, point out places in our lives where this idea is kind of doing its own thing, unharnessed, and cause us to turn from the sin there. And Spirit, please, please, please make us ever distracted by Jesus and how great he is so that we would mirror his love to others. Jesus, we want these things for the spread of your fame. We love you. You're the best. Amen.